second part of verse 10 to verse 12. Have you heard this morning? I didn't design it this way, but nothing could have fitted better. This morning it was, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And now, verse 10 of our chapter, they perish, those who are going to perish, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness. Well, that's a solemn enough text anyway, and a solemn enough chapter. It's one of the blackest chapters in the Bible, and that's certainly a very dark text. They perish because they refuse to love the truth, and so on. They will be condemned, all who have not believed the truth. Now, there's a problem for me tonight. It's such a small congregation, and I know most of you. So I'll tell you how I approach it. You might think I'm lacking sense or something, but this is what I do. I imagine the place is packed with people I don't know. And so that enables me to try at least to preach in the way that I think is sort of reasonably proper. But it also has got a benefit for you, I hope. At least if you had a friend or somebody you wanted to bring because you wanted to do the gospel, you will know what they'll get if they come. And I say that to encourage you, because I would try to do the same if the place was packed. This text, whatever it is black and white. There isn't much grey about it that I can see anyway. There are those who are going to be saved, and there are those who are going to perish. It's a very solemn word tonight, isn't it? I make no apology for it. I wish it could be a more comforting word perhaps, but there it is. It's God's word. It's the next part of our chapter. And there are those who are going to be saved, and there are those who are going to perish. And we're told a good bit about it here, explained to us by God as to the reasons why those who perish, perish. It's instructive for us, even if we are believers, at least we know what we're up against. We're not dealing with men and women who are neutral. We are dealing with, as we once were ourselves, those who are biased against God. The natural man hates the things of God. He cannot be subject to these things. They're foolishness to him. This morning I hinted at the perishing in John 3:16, and I indicated to you that I'm not one of these preachers that goes into all the ramifications of the eternal torments. I don't want to go further than Scripture warrants me. I feel men have done that in the past. The sheer thought of it to me is almost unbearable. I indicated that this morning. Perishing. Condemnation. These are awful words. I hope we're convinced of it. Fred was praying before we came in about love for sinners and so on, a desire to see them saved. My friends, we are not in some kind of game. Do we believe this? In this village here, we are surrounded by a sea of men and women who are on the high road to condemnation. It's an appalling thought. I know that these verses apply absolutely in their fullness to this time when this man of sin will be revealed. I'm fully persuaded that that dreadful time will be marked by these verses in particular. But as the Apostle John himself tells us that the spirit of Antichrist is with us all the time, as he tells us even in his own age that there are many Antichrists, anti, against, anti, in place of, substitute Christ, against Christ. Even in the apostolic day there were teachers and preachers who were against Christ and putting in substitute Christ. We know that down the ages, the scriptures make plain to us, these kinds of false teachings and false teachers will abound. I'm sure that in our times, Even now, even though this may not be the literal day of the Antichrist, but I don't know whether we should recognize it was when he is revealed, but I think the principles are very clear here and do apply even today for us in our generation. So we see then, there are those who are going to perish. And there are those who are going to be saved. The apostle here deals more particularly with those who are going to perish. Why will they perish? The apostle is explicit. Verse 10, they perish because they refused to love the truth. Now, I spoke this morning and said about the sovereignty of God. I spoke about the election of God, although it was in my text. I showed you how that man I'd heard mangled the text. But I indicated that I believe very firmly in the election of God and so on. What about the sovereignty of God in this? What about the election of God? You see, now, if I want my system to dominate, then I'll force this text into my system. But that's not the way I must go about it. This text tells me explicitly that men perish because they refuse to love the truth. It puts the blame fair and square upon the sinner himself, does it not? So imagine this place is packed. What would I say now? I would say, I must be honest with you, my friend. If you perish, and that means everlasting separation from God and all the consequences of that dreadful torment which Scripture speaks of. If you perish, the person you must blame is yourself. Not God. There's a tremendous imbalance here. If you're a believer, you will ascribe all your salvation to God. But if you are to perish, you will ascribe all your torment to yourself. Now, I said this morning, I can't explain these things. I'm not going to try and explain that. I'm saying it because it's here. They perish because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. This morning also, you remember, I said how those who will not receive such a gospel offer as was made, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Do you remember I said, if anyone was here this morning unconverted and refused that offer, that sermon would haunt them for eternity. Why? Because they were so near and heard so freely. I couldn't be more free than I was this morning. Now, this is the same, carrying on with this, another text, but carry on with the same point. They perish because they refused. Now, here's another question. Those of you who know my system of belief will say to me, well, I thought you didn't believe in free will. No, I don't. I don't believe that man is so free that he can, of himself, turn and choose to come to Christ. No, I'm convinced of that. But I'll tell you what I do believe. I believe that man has a will that allows him and determines him and biases him to refuse the gospel. The freedom of man's will is not to choose to serve Christ. But there's an awful power in the will of man to refuse Christ. And God attributes, the apostle, in the name of God, attributes this lack of salvation, this condemnation. The root of it, he says, is they come into this condition because they refused the love of the truth. Ah, you may say, well, there's lots of people in the world, they've never heard the gospel. I don't see as that necessarily means the gospel. I believe it fully to be the gospel, but I believe the truth is wider here than the gospel. I believe supremely it's the gospel. What do you mean? Well, the Romans chapter 1, for example. All men are without excuse. Why? Because the heavens are declaring the glory of God. There's enough evidence in nature itself. This sun going down, coming up tomorrow, and all the other things that we know we take for granted. But Romans 1 is very clear, is explicit. Paul is explicit there. Men can see in these things. Psalm 19 is explicit. These things speak unto men. And what do men do? Romans 1. Well, they're neutral, and they say, well, I don't know, I think. No, they're not neutral at all. They deliberately suppress that knowledge. You may think me too strong with sinners. You think perhaps I ought to have more pity for sinners. And I do have pity for them. But in a sense, I don't have pity for them. Because men are suppressing the truth of God. They're stifling it. They're changing, says Paul in Romans 1. They're changing the glory of God into a thing created. And they worship the created more than the Creator. I believe I'm in the line of the prophets here. Read the prophets for yourself, Isaiah in particular. You'll see him mocking the unbeliever in this regard. He says, how stupid you are. He says, there you are, you cut down a tree, he says. And you fashion it into a god, and you cover it with gold and this and that and the other. You stick jewels in its head for eyes, can't see. You carve a mouth, but it can't speak. And yet you still fall down to the very thing you've made and you worship it. Aaron. I cast the gold in the fire and out came this calf. I should like to see it. And they bow down and worship. You are the Lord who brought us out of Egypt. And so on. And Isaiah, the prophets, they mock us. They mock it in direct terms. They call it foolishness. And deliberate and willful refusal of the plain fact that is standing before them. Even the pagans realize it, my friend. Juvenal, one of the classic poets, he wrote a poem on this very subject. And he imagined himself a piece of wood. And the pagan comes along and saws the wood in half. With one half, he makes art. And the other half, he says, as Isaiah says, he makes a fire and warms himself and he cooks his bread and meat. Juvenal said, picturing himself as a log, I'm glad I was the half that was made into a god and not the half that was made into the fire. See, he's laughing at his own self. And he's a pagan. For he has made a god in his own image. But of course, let's leave these poor pagans who have nothing but the sun and the moon and the stars to teach them. Let's come to our own people. Let's come to ourselves. We of all people. We don't need the sun and the stars to tell us about God. The people in Little Staunton don't need the sun and the stars to tell us about God. They know. They've got a Bible. They've heard. And I believe the supreme condemnation is that they have refused, says Paul, to love the truth. I don't know whether you take the book of Proverbs, I do, the wisdom in the book of Proverbs. I don't know whether you take that to be a direct reference and prophecy about Christ, I happen to do so. In the first instance, it was wisdom itself, I'm sure. But I think the writer of the Proverbs was a prophet there and speaking about Christ. And he pictures wisdom standing at the street corner, at the head of every street, crying out, oh, you sinful, oh, you foolish, come and learn. I will give you this and that and the other. But this is what it says in the book of Proverbs. You refused me. And because you refused me, when you call, I shall refuse you. This is a picture not often given of the Lord Jesus Christ. He seems to be begging people to be saved, and he seems to have no authority or anything else. No, my friend, there comes a time in the judgment of God that those who have refused shall find that their cries are refused. I know this is onward. Now the place is packed again. What will I say to them? Are you willing to risk that? I know you've seen the sun rise today. You've breathed this air. You've drank the water. You haven't thought of giving thanks to God. It's crying out to you day and night that there is a God. What have you done with that knowledge? You've got a Bible. Most of you went to Sunday school. You're sitting here now. I'm telling you that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him, like I did this morning, that means you. Remember, I spelled it out as clear as I could. And I say, you refuse that. What are you playing with? What are you playing at? I notice that they refuse to love the truth. It is not simply that they refuse to acknowledge the truth. For a great many people perhaps will acknowledge the truth. Some, of course, like our friend Mr. Dawkins, will do all they can to silence it. I do wonder why they spend so much energy on dealing with things they don't believe in. I wish I had half his energy to deal with the things I do believe in. But I don't think I'd write a lot of books about things I didn't think existed. But never mind. Most people, though, I think will acknowledge the bare facts of Christ. I've been in several schools as a school teacher, and all the heads I've ever had have talked to the little darlings about how Jesus is good and this and all the rest of it. So they all taught him how wonderful Jesus was. So they, I suppose, unless they're talking through the side of their ears or something, but they must believe what they say. It's in their heads anyway. Yeah, they say that. But my friends, we're not saved by the knowledge of the truth. We can prove that quite clearly. James chapter 2. I'll tell you the best theologian in the world. Jonathan Edwards. He was a great theologian. John Owen, he was brilliant. But I'll tell you somebody who can outstrip them. He's the devil. He's the best theologian the world's ever seen. He knows it from A to Z. He knows Birkhoff like that. If you know what Birkhoff is. What I'm saying is he knows his systematic theology. The devils believe in that sense. They know it's true. Read the Gospels. Whenever a devil spoke to Christ, as far as I've ever read, he always taught him the absolute truth. You are the Son of God. Yeah, they know that. They ain't Jehovah's Witnesses. If knowledge could do it, the devil would be all right. But it's the love of the truth. It's hard work. For with the heart man believes. Some of you know I'm writing something on this at the moment. I think it's one of the curses of our generation. We have preaching which preaches to our heads. And fills our heads. Well, tries to fill our heads with truth. Very good. I believe our heads should be full of the truth. But if it doesn't draw down to my heart and warm my heart, did not our hearts burn within us if we don't have that experience? And of course, supremely, if it doesn't come out in our lives, then we've refused the love of the truth. So I would say to these dear friends who might gather with us, do you believe that Jesus was born in Bethlehem? Very good. Do you believe he's born of the Virgin? Yes, excellent. Very good. None of that is saving. Do you love this Christ? Do you love this truth? Is your heart warmed by it? No, of course it's not. That's why you're an unbeliever. You refuse it. You see, a cursory glance at this, a superficial glance at this text, could lead you to that error I'm writing against. It's called Sandemanianism, but that doesn't matter. This error which says that faith is all in the head. It's all the truth, isn't it? You know, that's right then. It's, no, my friend, it's the love of the truth. And anyway, what did Jesus say about himself? I am the way. Life. Eh? He's the truth, isn't he? And what's God's truth about? There are many things in Scripture, aren't there? But if you've got your Bible open, if you don't want to listen to me anymore, just open this Thessalonian letter and just see how many times the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus. These Bible writers are full of the Lord Jesus Christ. If they had that automatic thing on their computers in those days, L would start off and be wham, Lord Jesus Christ, wouldn't it? They're always putting it in, aren't they? Why? Because there is the psalmist or the hymn writer says, my heart is full of Christ and longs the glorious matter to declare. That's Charles Wesley, isn't it? It's loving the truth. It's heart's relationship to the truth, supremely Christ, I think, here, that brings a man to salvation. So you see, although I'm a Calvinist, I know that Arminians can be saved. Of course I do. Why? Because you're not saved by being an Orthodox theologian. You're saved by having a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, you could be a Calvinist and be damned. What do you mean? You can know the Institutes of Calvin back to front and upside down and answer any examination question. But, and this is what I challenge myself, if it doesn't move my heart, then it means nothing to me. God wants my heart, my son, give me thy heart. My friends, are we so frightened of the charismatics that we've lost heart in our religion? Warmth in our religion? Do we want preachers who are so confined to their manuscript that it's all technically correct but it's dry as dust? Don't we want some heart in our religion? My friend, if a deaf man should hear a preacher, so he couldn't hear his words, don't you think he ought to see from that preacher what that preacher is trying to do? Have I made that clear? A preacher speaking to a deaf man, the deaf man should know that he's trying to do something to me. He isn't just standing talking. He's either mad or he's got something for me. I don't know what it is. I can't hear it. I'll have to ask him and he has to tell me, write it down. But I want to know what it is. They perish because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. So, I would ask them, I ask you. Do you know the truth? Very good. I'm sure you do. Yeah. You can find the book of Ezra. Excellent. Do you find? No. Do you love the truth, my friend? Do you read the Bible to find God speaking to you, warming your heart? I'm speaking to myself as well as you, don't worry. Open my eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Show me, and warm my heart with it. I know it's faith, trust, but I cannot see how faith can dwell alone. True faith must show itself in love, surely. Love for Christ. I'll quote old Gadsby again. I know you're tired of it. Oh, that my soul could love him more. Gadsby may have had a lot wrong in my book, but he got that bit right. Oh, that my soul could love him more. His beauteous trace, his majesty adore. Oh, let's try Charles Wesley. That's a hyper-Calvinist. Let's go for an Arminian. When shall I find my willing heart all taken up with thee? I thirst, I faint, I die to prove the greatness of redeeming love, the love of God to me. Let's go to the apostle, the Son of God who loved me. See, he's just talking, isn't he? The Son of God who loved me and gave me. No! Can't you see the tears coming down his eyes? Can't you see his heart burning? The Son of God who loved me? Me! Who was a persecutor and a blasphemer? The Son of God who loved me. I was so ignorant, but God, he loved me and he gave himself for me. I would try and tell these dear folks. You see, the glory about salvation for a preacher is this. I don't have to say, well, you keep coming for about 3 months and I'll instruct you. And then when you know all the system and you've got it all cleared up, well, 6 months might be. No, my friend. Trust. Love Christ now. Tell him, I am a clue what it's all about, but I know this, that I'm a sinner, and I know that you can save me. Save me. We'll sort the theology out over the next 20 years. That's okay. Indeed, we'll sort it out through eternity, I think. But to get into eternity where there is joy, it must be through love of the truth. Now that's solemn enough. They refused. What an awful thing. What fault do you find in the Lord Jesus Christ? What fault can you find in the gospel? What is wrong with this Christ that you refuse him? I know on your computer tomorrow you will get a spam or a scam or something. You might get this call telling you you've won all this. I know all that's nonsense. But what in the gospel I preached this morning could any sinner find any offense with? What is wrong with God loving the world and giving his son that whosoever believes in him should not perish? What can anybody find fault with that? How can anybody say that's not good enough? In a few weeks' time, you'll be regaled with 3 or 4 parties or 10 or 12 parties telling you their manifestos. Do you believe them? I don't. Do you trust them? I don't. I'm sorry. No, I don't care which party you're talking about. I'm sorry if I offend you. But Christ, what fault can you find with it? Even his enemies said, never man spake like this man. Even when they went to take him, they said, do you believe? Well, you go and listen to him. You can't answer his questions. He answered all yours. I can't find anything wrong with him. Anything wrong with him? What would be wrong? What would it be like living in Little Staunton if everybody was obedient to the law of Christ? Well, I shouldn't have these, would I? Shouldn't need that. Nobody pinching my car, getting in my house. I've left the light on tonight and drawn the blinds. Why? Because I want people to think I'm in. Why is that? Because they'll get in and take my stuff. But if they all love the law of Christ and love Christ, why? We'd all be speaking peace to one another. What a wonderful, a dreadful society, wouldn't it? What's wrong with this gospel? They refuse it. Refuse it. Well, we must take a step down because I'm going to finish it. Verse 11. That's only the start of it. Does God stand idly by while men are refusing his gospel? Not a bit. Not a bit. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion, so that they will believe the lie. Do you notice, my friend, there's no vacuum. There's no empty space. I don't know what these black holes are, but there's no black hole in you, my friend. Oh no. Something's filling it. And if it's not Christ, and if it's not the truth, well, what is it then? I said there's no grey area in this text. It's both black and white. If it's not truth, it's a lie. So, here we are, politically incorrect. Incorrect, okay, here, stand by it. Everything apart from Christ is a lie. I believe that. I believe there is no salvation in any other except this man. I believe that what he says, that he is the only way. I know Mr. Muhammad says he's the way, but he isn't. I know Mr. Buddha has something to say, but he's wrong. I'm not one of these people who think we're all on the same road somehow getting there. No, no, no. Christ alone. And if it's not Christ, which is the truth, it's a lie. Of course, that's the chapter here. That's what Antichrist is about, full of lies. But the point here in verse 11 is this, my friend. God is not standing by, I might say, with his hands in his pockets, biting his fingernails, wondering what to do. Oh, no, my friend. Now, here is a mystery and a mystery wrapped in an enigma. I know there's a mystery here. But Mona and I have just been reading the Exodus at home, and we've just been reading about Pharaoh and the plagues. It goes on after page, doesn't it? And you get this, they did this, and hardened. My friend, you get a chain of events here. Pharaoh hardens his heart, and the Lord hardens Pharaoh. Pharaoh hardens his heart, and the Lord hardens Pharaoh. I notice the order here. They perish because they refuse to love the truth. But having got into that state, God sends them a delusion. And I would speak to unbelievers here if they were here. If you are one, I speak to you. My friend, do not trade on the fact that it was announced this morning that so-and-so, I think it's Paul Brown, Mr. P. Brown, is that was it next week? Mr. Brown is coming. How do you know Mr. Brown is coming next week? Well, it's announced. Oh, well, he has announced, is it? I don't mean Fred was telling lies. He means it. But how do you know that Mr. Brown is coming next week? What's more, how do you know you're coming? How do you know that Mr. Brown will be making the offer of the gospel next week? I'm not saying a word again, Mr. Brown. I'm not saying that at all. But how do you know that you may never hear again? He may die, you may die, whatever. Who knows? But not only that, my friend. You may sit under a gospel minister again and again and again, but never, never hear it. You may be as hard as this board. This board has heard the gospel more times than you. Hasn't it? Hears it every week. You're not here every week. You're on holiday sometimes. You're still hearing it. But this board has not moved an inch. You might hear the gospel again and again. You might hear Spurgeon and everybody else rolled into one. But you still won't hear with power. The text in Scripture I'm going to give to you is this. Seek the Lord while he may be found. For the time may come when God will say no more. I'm not saying that now. I'm not saying that now. I say that with feeling, because I remember 45 years ago, a man just a bit older than me who died long ago happened to preach on the foolish and the wise virgins. And there's a lady in the congregation who was rather afflicted with mental illness, I'm afraid, and of a religious kind. And she felt she heard him say, although he did not say it, she heard him say, the gospel door is closed. He did not say that. What he said is that one day the gospel door will be closed. Now that doesn't just mean when Christ comes. For you individually, my friend, I have no idea when it may be. But if you continue to refuse and you harden your heart against Christ, I am the authority of God's word. I'll tell you, the day may come when God will give you no more opportunity to be spun. That poor lady thought he'd said the gospel door was closed, and of course consequences followed. I'm sorry for her, and that's why I'm stressing the gospel door is not closed tonight. In a general sense. But I can't go around individually, my friend, and say to you that God will make the offer to you again individually in this sense. I cannot say that. On the light of this text, there comes a time when God hardens them again. They have hardened themselves against God. And like Pharaoh, the time comes when Pharaoh is not able to turn. Explain that to me. I can't. I'm not going to try and explain it. I'm just going to warn you of it. And the warning I would give you is, whenever you feel, if you feel it now, that God is speaking to you and challenging you, and inviting you and encouraging you, whatever word you want. Don't think, well, you know, Karis, I don't know what age, early 20s or late teens, whatever it might be. It's me, 70, you've got plenty. No, you haven't got, we don't know, my friend. Well, I don't know for myself, and I don't think you know for yourself. My best advice I can give you is close in with the Lord while he is there. Run to him now. Don't say, well, I'll wait till I got it all clear. I've explained to you, my friend. It's not the clarity of your knowledge that counts. It's Christ. And Paul finishes in verse 12 with the most solemn thought that all will be condemned. All, not some. All. Who have not believed the truth. Here's another word. Delighted in wickedness. Because that's the truth of it. Was it Wesley again said, take away the love of sinning. Sin is sweet, and it's the after effects though, isn't it? That's the trouble. It's like drugs, isn't it? It's the after effects. It's the side effects. It's the consequences. In Lowestoft, we had some very unusual candidates came to us. Drug addicts. Knifer. And this knifer man, he was been in prison for knifing a man. And he was a drug addict at the time. And he was used by the police to go around the schools and to try and persuade the children not to take drugs. And the usual way was to tell the children how nasty drugs were. But I think Matthew was very sensible. He told them how nice they were. But people don't take it because it's nasty, my friend. I don't know what the experience is, but they like the experience. But they don't like the after effects. Men delight in wickedness. See, my problem is, as I told you this morning, I'm not dealing with people when I preach who are neutral, who are waiting to have their minds made up. The truth is, they delight in wickedness. And I say this black and white, and the Bible tells me the natural man hates. That nice old lady down the road who isn't a believer, she hates it. Your little children that are born, they're so sweet and nice, aren't they? I know, I had three myself. But they were all born dead in sins, my friend. The miracle is that anybody was saved. Because once I hated it. I didn't know there was a God. I didn't care there was a God. The text doesn't tell me, but I know where it came from. God's grace and mercy intervened. Tonight, though, the picture is on the other side. I know it's a very solemn word. But there's a bit of hope in it. And I'll just close with this. If God was just minded to damn us, and that was what he had in mind, it looks as though that is what it's about here. But I ask you this question. Why ever would God tell us this? Why would God tell us unless he intended us to find some good from it? I wonder how many people down the centuries have been converted by this passage. In other words, the thing which told them so solemnly of their guilt and condemnation was the very thing that God used in their life to awaken them. Even if they could pray like this. I haven't a clue what that bloke is talking about, but it sounds awful to me. Whatever it is, I don't want it. I want to know the salvation that this Lord Jesus Christ is supposed to bring. I really don't know much about that either. Well, that's two of us then. Because I'm really talking in the dark. I have some glimmer of what it's about. I'm waiting for the day when it's all open to me. Then we'll have a chat then. Then we'll tell one another what it was all about. But I know it must be very wonderful. My friend, I said this morning I couldn't go on reading Jonathan Edwards, you remember? I couldn't go on reading it. It was so painful to me. Frankly, I don't want to know much about it. One thing I want to say to you, I don't want to go there. I don't want to go there. So what have I better do then? Oh God, write this truth within my heart. Let me love this truth. Let me love this Christ. May my heart be warmed with him. May I delight not in wickedness, sin and evil. May I delight in Christ and holiness and spirituality. May I know you. And those brothers and sisters of ours who have to live in the time of Antichrist, when all this is poured out, may they prove Christ then to be all the treasure that he is. Well, my friends, I hope to find some profit in that word. Shall we sing our last hymn?